Well, good morning. About 3 months ago, Pastor Wallace calls me in my office and says, Brian, would you be interested in teaching Sunday school in August, adult Sunday school? And my initial response in my head was, no, I really don't want to do that. But something that Pastor David told me before he left was, Brian, one thing that I've never regretted is every time I was given an opportunity for ministry, to speak, to teach, anything, I've always taken it as preparation. And he said he never regretted doing that. And so with that in mind, I said, okay, I'll teach adult Sunday school. I got 3 months to prepare. How bad can it be? So in classic Brian fashion, I began my preparations on Friday, this past Friday. I've had this thought ruminating around in my mind for quite a while. So not completely started on Friday, but God is good, and this is something that's been on my heart for a while, and I hope that it can bless you the way that it's blessed me. We're going to be talking about the people God uses, the individuals and who they are, what they were like. This is going to go across the Bible a little bit. I think mainly we're staying in the Old Testament on this one. I had a couple different people I wanted to pick from, but we're going to look at four different people that God used in mighty ways, and we're going to talk about why he picked them and why he picks us. So we're going to talk about what makes us attractive to God, what we perceive as weaknesses, and how God wants to use those as our strengths. And my main text, the idea for this, is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. This is a very well-known and very loved passage of Scripture, but if you could all turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And why does he do all these things? Well, in verse 29, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is a very simple passage, but it holds a lot of meaning, and we can see it explained in people's lives throughout Scripture in beautiful ways. In verse 30 and 31, it finishes by saying, "And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God chooses to do the nonsensical because, A, he's far wiser than us, so what seems nonsensical to us makes a whole lot of sense to him. But also, B, he wants to make sure we know where our power is coming from. We're not doing these things based on the wealth we have, based on the wisdom we have, but based on the grace that God provides. We can see that in the lives of some of the godliest men in Scripture and some surprise candidates for God's mercy. And we're going to look at all of those today. But the key that we're going to see is that these people had faith and were obedient. And that is all God is really looking for in the people that he uses. It's a bit of a spoiler, but here we go. So we're going to talk first about one of our favorite people from the Bible, I'm sure, King David. He is pretty much a good example of everything that happened in Scripture. He's also a good example of what not to do in some areas. But we're going to look at his beginnings. We're going to look at some good things about King David before he was king. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, some background to this story. King Saul has been doing some really stupid stuff, and Samuel's rather upset about it, and he's kind of mourning the loss of this king, even though he's still king. And God is telling him, how long are you going to be upset about this? I've written him off. It's time to pick someone new. And so God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse and says, all right, you're going to find the king here. So go take your anointing oil. Let's do this thing. We're going to find someone new. And so let's start reading the account of what happens. Let's start in verse 7. So first, Jesse has all of his sons passing before Samuel. And of course, he starts with his firstborn. All right? And it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Look not on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We've all heard this verse many, many times, and it is so nice to hear. But we're going to talk about exactly what that means in this story. So Samuel then has the rest of the sons pass before him, and he looks on everyone, and he goes, this guy looks good. And God says, no, that's not him. And the next guy, oh, this guy looks good. And God says, no, that's not him. And he finally runs out of guys, and he says, is there anyone else? And Jesse says, well, I mean, there's my youngest, but he's just out in the sheep pasture. You know, we just kind of leave him out there. He plays his harp and does his own thing, and we don't really worry about him. Samuel says, we're not going to sit down until you bring him out so I can see him. And so as soon as David comes out, the Bible says, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Just like that. Now, when I was reading this recently, I kind of noticed something interesting. Just up here, God says, for the Lord seeth not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, that's great, but I kind of noticed that the description of David is that he's pretty good to look at, too. So that was just something that amused me when I was reading this. But he wasn't the first choice. He wasn't the first choice. So let's talk about what David had. Well, in verses 17 through 18, we learn that he has an incredible gift in music. Saul is having some problems. He's having this issue with an evil spirit. And his men come and say, let's find someone who can play you music, and that's going to help you take care of this evil spirit problem. And we know just the guy. And it says, let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man. I'm sorry. Verse 18 says, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Now that's an important part. The Lord is with him. So he had a gift in music, he had good looks, but what's the most important thing he had is a heart to serve the Lord. Now, what didn't David have? Position. He didn't have position at all. He was a shepherd. They found him out in the sheep fields. He was called in from the sheep fields and anointed to be king. He didn't have the blessing of the firstborn. This was something very important in the Middle East back then, and even to this day, the blessing of the firstborn. That's why Eliab was the first one to pass before Samuel, because he was the obvious choice. He was the one that was going to get picked. But no, God skipped the firstborn and the secondborn and the thirdborn all the way down the line to the youngest. So it didn't matter which son David was. God chose him because of what he had, a heart to serve God. Do you know what else David didn't have? Immediate success. So he was anointed in his teens, and he didn't become king for years, decades. It was decades before he actually became king. And in the meantime, he spent a lot of time in caves, surrounded by criminals, with allies that were opposed to Israel, who then betrayed him. He lost everything he had a couple of different times. People were about to kill him a couple of different times. The guy he was going to replace as king tried pinning him to the wall with a spear a couple of times. This is the man that God chose to be king. And we learned the reason God chose him to be king is because he had a heart to serve God. How does the Bible describe David? Well, after David has made lots of mistakes, but he's done the best he can to do what's right, and he passes away, and thousands of years pass, he is the king by which all other kings of Israel are measured. He's the king by which leaders should really be measured. And how is he described in Acts? In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, he's described as a man after God's own heart. And in the NIV, that verse goes on to say, he will do everything I want him to do. That is the most simple way of putting what God is looking for. He will do everything I want him to do. It didn't matter that he was the smallest or the youngest. It didn't matter that he came out of a sheep pasture. And it didn't matter that he spent most of the beginning of his life running from the man he would one day replace as king. He would do everything that God wanted him to do. That didn't mean he didn't make mistakes. He made some very famous mistakes. He cheated on his wife, had a woman's husband murdered, and then covered the whole thing up for as long as he could until he was literally burning from the inside out with shame. And yet, what did he do? Well, he turned from all of that and he said, you know what? I need to do what I've done all along. I need to do what God is asking me to do. He's asking me to repent. The end of his life is kind of a sad one. He had a lot of family problems because of the situation that he got himself into, and yet he's remembered as a man after God's own heart because he sought to do the will of God. He was obedient to God, even despite his shortcomings. So what can we learn from King David? We can learn that God cares more about our heart than our family. Nobility can come from anywhere. It can come from a sheep pasture. I come from a town known for either cows or a racist population, depending on which newspapers you read. But I have been called to be part of the kingdom of God. We have all been called to be part of the kingdom of God. I'm not sure any of us have come from a place in the country that's known for nobility coming out of it. I don't think America's really known for nobility coming out of it. That's kind of the whole point of democracy. But we are all called to be royalty. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that our royalty comes from adoption. We are adopted into the kingdom of God. We are adopted to be heirs with Christ. We are called out of sheep pastures and out of office jobs and out of small towns with no work where everyone leaves as soon as they can and moves back when they retire. It's my town anyway. This is where we all come from, and yet we are called to be royalty, just like King David was called to be royalty. Now, what does that verse in 1 Corinthians say again? It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth." God doesn't care where you came from. He just cares that you are going to do whatever he asks you to do. That is a simple thing that it comes down to, and I could probably sum up with that and we could have the rest of the morning off. But we're going to talk about a few more people instead of that, as much as I would like to. To be honest, Rebecca Blodgett was talking about her trip recently to Burkina Faso, and she was saying how in some services she would have someone translating from her in English into French, and then from French into the local dialect. And I thought, man, if I could get someone to translate for me, I could use so much less material for Sunday school. But instead, I'm just trying to talk a lot more slowly than I usually do. That's not working right now. Just blew through a page in 10 minutes. So we're going to keep going. That's the first thing we need to learn is that it doesn't matter where we're coming from, God is calling us to be royalty. And all he's asking us to do, to be royalty, is to do everything he asks us to do. Let's move on to one of our other most popular people in the Bible, someone that we learn about pretty early on in Sunday school, and that is Noah. If it weren't for Noah, we wouldn't be here. Let's all turn to Genesis chapter 6, very early on in Scripture, which makes it even more sad what we're about to read, just how early on in human history this is. Let's start in verse 5. Forgive me, my eyes are not actually that young. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." This is not too long after the creation of the world, and God is already saying, maybe this was a bad idea, because all they're doing is being evil. Every thought in their mind is evil. Everything they do is against me, the Lord. And I think it's about time we kind of hit the reset button on things. But what does it say? It says in verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is a man coming out of a very wicked generation. It doesn't just say people were not obeying God. It says every imagination of their heart was wicked. Yet Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Well then, what was he doing? Because I need me some of that. Because we're in the midst of a very wicked generation. And to find grace in the eyes of God seems to be a really important thing right now in all of our lives. So let's read what it was that Noah had that the rest of them didn't. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with the Lord. That's it. That's what it took to be saved from this terrible flood that was coming. That's all it took, was that he was just. He did what was right whenever he could, and he walked with the Lord. That doesn't mean he tried not to sin. That means he was following someone. He was following the Lord. He wasn't following the way every other person on the planet was acting. Everyone else. It was because of his just character, of the way he was perfect in his generation, that he managed to save the entirety of the human race. And that's all it took. Let's talk about what Noah had. He had grace in God's eyes. He had obedience. We know he had obedience because God says, I want you to build a boat. And then we read, so Noah built the boat. That's simple. What else did he have? Well, he had a disregard for other people's perception of him. We can get this idea from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. I don't think we really have to turn there, but use as much time as I can turning to scriptures. No. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So to be a preacher of righteousness in the midst of a wicked world, you really have to not care what other people are going to think of you. Because usually when you preach to someone, what you're doing is wrong, their immediate thought is, forget you, I'm not listening to you, you're a jerk, I'm done with you. It's not usually, you know what, you're right, and I'm going to change everything about my life. But that didn't stop Noah. He kept teaching. He kept preaching righteousness as he's building the ark. As the storm clouds are circling around, he's saying, look, you see what's happening? So that's what he had. What didn't he have? He didn't have a clue what a flood was. He lived in the desert. It never rained. The common thought is at this point in human history, it never rained. Everything was watered by dew that just appeared in the morning. And so when God said, hey, so there's going to be water coming from the sky and from the earth, and it's going to keep doing that until you don't see anything but water. To Noah, that would have been like for us, someone saying, hey, so you know how pine cones are usually on trees? They're going to be falling from the sky, and they're going to be bubbling out of the ground until all you see is pine cones. It's a weird analogy, but that is as strange as it was for Noah. This wasn't something that happened. He didn't know what a flood was. And yet God said, everything is going to be covered in water. And to think about what he was actually saying, imagine water coming from the valley, filling the valley, covering the buildings in the valley, coming up the hill, covering Pastor Stephen's beautiful new home entirely, coming up and covering the lodge and filling the pond and coming up to the top of this hill and going 20 feet above the highest point of any of these buildings. Noah had no idea what he was in for. He didn't need to. He just had to be obedient. What else did Noah not have? Boat building experience. Think about it. He had no reason to ever build a boat up until this point. And God said, I want you to build a boat. He said, boat? I don't know what this is, but I'm willing to do what you ask because this seems rather important. He didn't know what a boat was, and yet he built one to save humanity. He didn't have any assurance that what God said was going to happen was going to happen, outside of God saying it was going to happen. There were no storm clouds on the horizon. There was no rain up until that point. There was no one else saying, you know what, I've heard the same thing. It was just God saying, build a boat. It's going to flood. So I want to give an example. And, he's not here to, he is here to defend himself. Paul, I'm going to pick on you for a second. Sorry. When Pastor David left, if I hadn't been here to take over the job, and someone said to you, Paul Fanning, I think you should be the IT guy. What is your initial reaction to that suggestion from some random person passing you by?
You probably got the wrong guy. I don't know IT work. Now, Paul is much better at computers than he lets on, but it's not something that he really enjoys. Now, if God said, now, Paul, I know this is a bit of a stretch, but I want you to be the IT guy for Zion, then what's your reaction? Please help, God. I tell you what, it's not that far off from what I do on a daily basis, so it's a lot of praying and hoping things start working. But that's what Noah was coming into this situation with. No experience, no real interest in this area of boat building. So what do we learn from the life of Noah? We learn we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have any answers. We can have nothing but questions. And yet God will give us exactly what we need to do what we have to do, as long as we're willing to do it. He gives grace to accomplish his will. He gave wisdom to a man who'd never seen a lake to build a boat big enough to save the world. I think anytime we say, but Lord, I don't know what I'm doing, we should all go back to that story and remember that a man who lived in the desert built the first boat. This is the God we serve. We don't have to have any answers. We don't have to have the answers. When I was offered the job for IT, I didn't know IT work. I had not done anything but get my PhD in Google. I really know how to search things on the internet very well. That's the only thing that really qualifies me for this job. But God is good. He is faithful and gives grace every day to me that when someone presents me a problem and says, do you know why my computer is doing this? I answer, no, but by God's grace, I'll know in 15 minutes. And then by God's grace, I usually do. This is all God is asking for us to do. He puts us in a position and he says, you don't need to know, you just need to obey. That's all we need to learn from Noah, to trust and obey, regardless of whether or not there are storm clouds in the sky or it is the brightest blue day, to just build the ark because he told us to, and he's going to give us the grace to do so. We're going to move on again. Unfortunately, I'm still talking way too fast. We're going to go to a different kind of a person in the Bible. This one really only has one line in all of Scripture, and yet I think she's probably one of the best examples of just doing what God asks. So we're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. It took me a while to find this story, actually, because I'm not very good at remembering where things are in Scripture. But in 2 Kings chapter 5, we're hearing about Naaman the leper. It says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. I want to pause there and just talk about something that makes me laugh about this verse. It's that it makes it sound as if the entire Syrian army went out to capture this one little girl. But genuinely, she is so important to this story that that is kind of what happened. It says, the whole of the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. It's a very important little maid. But she was, because as we read the story, it says, and she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him out of his leprosy. That is one of the coolest sentences in all of Scripture, in one of the coolest stories in all of Scripture, in my humble opinion. Because let's talk about what this little girl had. Let's talk about all the things she didn't have. Everything else. She didn't have a family anymore. She didn't have a home anymore. She didn't have a nation to go back to. She had a captor who was the head of the Syrian army. She was a servant. She was far from home, far from her family, a little maid, a little girl. And she had love for the person that captured her. We're told he was a good man. And we can talk about that all day long. He was a good man, sure. But remember, she was still a captive. How many of us
taken from our homes, taken to some foreign land, and put into forced servitude to someone, would go, man, I really wish that they would just do this, and they would have that cancer taken care of. We'd probably be like, good. Good, they have cancer. Maybe I'll get out of here. No, her initial thought was, oh, this poor guy. I know exactly what he needs to be saved. That is beautiful. Because she had every reason to be upset. She had every reason to be bitter towards her circumstances, towards God who let her get captured, towards the man who captured her, towards the wife of the man who captured her. And yet she just goes to her and she says, you know what? If only he would just go to the guy I know could heal him, he would be okay. Even when we are and have nothing, even when we are in the worst possible situations, we are far from home, surrounded by people who don't care about us, surrounded by people who hate us, surrounded by people that we would have every right to hate, though we do have no right to hate them. We can be used the way this little girl was. We don't know how she said this. We don't know in what situation she said this. And sometimes I feel like she was just sitting there with her master's wife and just kind of gives this sigh. She's been thinking about this for a while. She goes, you know, Elijah could take care of this. And then just kind of goes on with her day. You know, this aside, but full of hope and love for her master. That's the kind of thing that God can use. We think about, you know, God's not going to put me in a situation where I can make such a huge difference in someone's life. You don't know how many huge differences you've made in people's lives. You don't know. We know that the words of our mouth are some of the most important things in our lives. And this little girl had a positive declaration. She had a positive admission of faith saying, I know that my God can heal Naaman the leper. And I don't care who he is, I just know that God can do it. So when we're out and about and we're dealing with people that we maybe don't like, what are we saying? How are we acting? What are we doing that points back to the God that can save them, that can heal them, that can take them out of the sin that they're in and say, no, I actually know something better. Because it might not be us walking up to someone and handing them a tract and saying, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It could just be, oh, that's really sad. You know, I really hope that someday that you can find God and that he can heal you, you know? It could be as simple as, how was your day? Oh, it wasn't so great. How about yours? Not so great, but I believe that God's going to make it better. What are we saying? What are the things that are coming out of our mouth? Do they give life? This little girl ministered life to a leper. And as a result, he was an example for an entire nation. He was a really top-notch guy in Syria. The king was like, yes, go to the prophet, get healed. I really want you to get better, Naaman. This was an example for an entire kingdom, an entire government. This went all the way to the king because a little girl was taken from her home and kept a good attitude. What is God looking for in the people that he asks to do something? Good attitude. Positive declaration. To not get bitter at the people that maybe you feel you have a right to be bitter at. You don't. God's put you there for a reason, so suck it up and be happy. God is good. Sorry. So even when we are and have nothing, God can do great things with childlike faith. That's all it takes. I have one more, and then I've definitely talked way too fast. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is the story of the children of Israel under the command of Joshua trying to take the land. And so Joshua is sending in spies into the land to see what's up, to see what the fortifications are like, to see what the people are thinking and saying and how they're going to move forward. So let's read in Joshua chapter 2. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out to Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither from the night to the night of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country.
And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Sorry, I lost my place. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. They're so afraid. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since you have showed kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. She's saying, we know we're done for. We know that God's going to give the city into your hands. Now, the men of the kingdom, they're just grasping at straws, trying whatever they can do to stop the inevitable. But she sees the writing on the wall and she knows, no, you're going to take the city, and I know it because your God is going to do it for you. She wasn't afraid of these two men. The way she speaks to them, she was not afraid of them at all. She's nailing them down and saying, look, this is what I want from you because I know the God you serve. She was simple with her request. Save me. Get me out of here before you destroy the place. Save my family. Save my friends. My father's house. And here's how we're going to do it. Just got right in there and took care of business. What did she have? Faith. Simple as that. She believed that God was going to do what he was going to do. And he believed that he could save her through these men that she had protected. She was willing to risk being endangered. She was willing to risk the danger of protecting two fugitives, two outlaws, for the sake of saving her family. She was selfless in that way. But what didn't she have? A godly background, a godly profession. She was a prostitute. She was what we would call bottom of the barrel kind of person. She was not to be looked up to. She was not to be praised for her fidelity. She was a sinner. She was a terrible sinner. And yet, when she was faced with God doing amazing things, she responded the right way and said, I know who God is. And it's your God. It's the God that you're serving. It's the God that's going to give you my hometown, my home nation. And I'm going to join up with you guys because I know that's the right side to be on. What do we learn from her? We learn that a lifetime of sinfulness does not disqualify us from a future lifetime of godliness. How amazing is that? Now, some people debate this fact, but it's generally considered that she is in the lineage of Christ, that the same Rahab that's mentioned here is the Rahab mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. If that's true, what an incredible redemption story. Someone who owned the house of a prostitute. She ran a business out of her home. She was not a good person, and yet when faced with God, when faced with what God was doing in her land, she said, you know what? I'm switching sides because I know what's right now. When faced with truth, she accepted it and clung to it with whatever she had and said, you're going to save me. You're going to get me out of here. She wasn't just getting taken out of Jericho. She was getting taken out of her sin. She was being delivered from the place of her iniquity, and she was being brought into a new land of freedom from sin. And it was all because she just knew. She just knew. That's all it took. I love this story so much. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, let's turn there real quick. Ezekiel chapter 18. This was the first verse I thought of when I was reading her story. Ezekiel chapter 18, Verse 27. Ezekiel 18:27 says, "Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive." How many people have we seen walking down the street, and the thought goes through our heads, it goes through my head, and I'm sure it's gone through someone else's head, God could never save them. They're too far gone. I can't believe how people get that far gone. Look at them. Look at the life they're living. We have that initial thought, and I know we all know that it's wrong, but we still have that idea. God, I'm so glad I'm not them. Do you know why you're not them? By the grace of God. As I was wrapping up making my lesson this morning, I was struck with a thought. A pastor's kid and a prostitute have to pray the same prayer of repentance to be saved. We are all saved from the same sins. Because if we are saved from sin, we are saved from all sins. It doesn't matter where we were, it matters where we're going. God saves the unsavable and loves the unlovable. He forgives the unforgivable. Because wants to. And the people where we look at them and our initial thought in the back of our head, it's a natural reaction, is, man, I'm glad I'm not them. Those are the people that God says, I could blow their mind right now and show them just how big I am by changing that one person's life. And maybe that's what we should be praying. Lord, blow my mind. You see that person walking across there? Blow my mind. Change them. Bring them back into my life someday. Use me to change them so that I can see just how big you are. Because that's how big God is. God saves prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus stayed with prostitutes and tax collectors. He ate with them. He cared for them. And because of the love in his heart towards them, because of the greatness of the miracles he was manifesting towards them, just like Rahab, they said, this is a bad idea living the way I have been. I'm going to turn and do something else. What is God looking for in people that he uses? An understanding of how big he is. That's all Rahab had. She knew, this God is big. I'm going to do whatever I can to help these guys out because they're on the right side. So what have we come down to? We've come down to four things we really need. We need to be obedient, to do whatever it is God wants us to do. We need to not care whether or not we have all of the answers. We need to have a positive attitude. A right declaration in our hearts that says, you know what, even if I'm in a bad place, maybe I can help someone out. And we need to have an understanding of how big God is. Not just to save us, but to change us, to change those around us, to make us who he wants us to be. That is all God is looking for in the people he uses. Obedience, faith, the fear of the Lord, a good attitude. And even if we don't have some of those things, he tends to use us anyway, just to, you know, get us going the right direction, I've noticed. Now, don't get me wrong. The verse in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how God doesn't use the noble, and he doesn't use the wealthy, and he doesn't use the well-educated. Well, he does. Solomon was born into a rich family and was given wisdom beyond measure. Paul was an incredibly well-educated man. And so there are these examples of these people being used, and what I'm not saying is that God only uses certain people. Quite the opposite. God is willing to use anybody. Anybody who exhibits any of these qualifications, God is willing to use them in mighty and miraculous ways. Not because they deserve it, not because they earned it, not because they have something inherently that's going to help them accomplish it, but because God can, and so he does. That's the God we serve. A really big one. Who loves us way more than we deserve and is willing to use anyone as long as they're willing. So what do we do with this information? Well, it's twofold. First, we stop putting ourselves in a box and saying, because of my past, I cannot do this. Because of my family or where I am from, I cannot be this. Because I'm in this terrible situation, I can't have a good attitude. Stop putting yourself in a box and start lifting your heart up to God and saying, here's where I'm at and here's where I came from. Take me somewhere better. Either in our own minds or physically, take me somewhere better. Take me out of Jericho and into the kingdom of God. What's the second part? Stop putting other people in boxes. Stop putting God in a box. When we see people on the street that we think it's impossible for them to be saved, think again. And pray that prayer, Lord, change my mind and blow my mind. You can change anybody. And we're going to see that very soon. God changing the people that we originally thought were unchangeable. Because God. That's really the only way to put it. Because God. We're all recipients of the same grace. And I will leave once again that thought with you. A pastor's kid and a prostitute need to pray the same prayer of repentance and acceptance of Christ as their Savior. So let's not be selective in who we perceive as worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today willing to be used. Lord, each of us have reasons that we think we can't be used, or reasons that keep us from thinking we're worthy of being used by you for great and wonderful things. But as we've read in the Bible, it doesn't matter where we've come from, it doesn't matter where we are now, you can change us, and you can use us for miraculous things. So we ask that you would take our minds out of this box that we've built for ourselves and prepare us to see your mighty works in our lives and the lives of others, that you would just give us the faith to believe and help us to be obedient to do your will. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.